Good morning. I'm Bill Short. We will continue today to hear Jesus' Sermon on the Mount from Matthew. I am reading from the New Revised Standard Translation. The scripture reading today is Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them with the great will be great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Hear what the scripture is saying to God's people. Thanks be to God.
Verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you'll be liable to the council. And if you say, you fool, you'll be liable to the hell of fire. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're on your way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows you have made to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Hear what the Spirit is saying to God's people. Thanks be to God. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So last week, we started reflecting on the Sermon on the Mount with the introduction, which we often call the Beatitudes, the words of blessing that acknowledge the human condition and offer a challenge for what we should value and for how we should live. In the introduction, Jesus begins to lay out what the Franciscan priest and author Richard Rohr calls Jesus' alternative plan, this reality that he offers us where we can live into the reign of God, where we can live with our first allegiance to the will of God and God's vision for wholeness and abundance in every way and for everyone. Jesus calls this alternative plan the kingdom of heaven, and he tells us it's among us now, even though it's not fully realized yet. So this week, we're going to get into more of the sermon, as you just heard, and we're getting to some of Jesus' teachings that I understand can cause a little bit of maybe an uncomfortable shift here and there in our seats and maybe cause us to utter a prayer that sounds something like, yikes. There's this thing called embedded theology, and that is the theology that we learn first, or deepest. And some of us, maybe most of us, have some kind of embedded theology that sort of looks like our relationship with God or Christianity as a transaction, sort of a version of Christianity where we try to earn God's love, or we try to maybe spare ourselves from God's anger by being very, very good boys and girls. And the thing about embedded theology, even if we've started, if we've grown in our faith, even if we've deconstructed some of that embedded theology, even if intellectually we know that's not really the way it is, that sometimes those sort of thoughts that we have about like God being sort of obsessed with rules, or God being like kind of a gumball machine where we deposit our good deed and then the blessing comes out the other end, sometimes that stuff just, it clings to us a little bit, even if we know in our minds it's not quite right. And all of us have a few of those things. And at first glance, the words of Jesus that are spoken in this part of the sermon, they might press some of those transactional God buttons in your mind. You know, if you're angry with a brother or sister, you're liable to judgment. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Like, yikes. So, okay. Let's all just take a deep breath. Shake out whatever feelings being threatened with eternal damnation for your lustful thoughts produces in you. And let's talk about it. First, we need to really think about what Jesus is trying to do here. And we get a clue about that from just the setting of this sermon. We call these teachings the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus is giving this sermon from the top of a mountain. And Luke's gospel has a very similar story or set of teachings in his gospel that he calls the Sermon on the Plain, because again, that's the setting where Jesus is giving this sermon in Luke's gospel. And here spelling is important. It's plain, P-L-A-I-N, like Kansas, not plain P-L-A-N-E, like Jesus is telling you where the emergency exits are. And Matthew uses a lot these sort of mountaintop settings for really important parts of his scripture. And for us who get to live in the mountains, that makes sense because, you know, it's majestic and it's miraculous and it's the place you expect to meet God. But Matthew sets this Sermon on the Mountain for a very different reason. In Deuteronomy 18:18, God says to Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, like Moses, from among their own people. I will put my words in the mouth of the prophet, who shall speak to them everything I command." Matthew is trying to make us think of Moses when we think of Jesus and this sermon. He's sort of portraying Jesus as a new Moses. So just like Moses ascended the mountain and gave the people, received the law that was this vision from God about how to live according to God's will, Matthew has Jesus ascend the mountain now to talk about the law and to set out his vision for how to live as people of God. I think sometimes we read into scripture stuff that isn't there, and sometimes we miss things that the scripture is trying to say. And one of the embedded things that a lot of us carry when we come to scripture is this tendency to read it through a lens that is focused on us. So when we hear Jesus say you, we think me, like Sarah Clark, this is for me, this is to and for me. But the setting of this teaching on the mountain makes it clear that that is not what Jesus is doing here. He's not giving individuals warnings or admonitions about the way that they're living. In the Sermon on the Mount, he's calling forth a new community. And from the introduction, we know that he intends this to be a blessed community and a blessing community, and that he wants this to be a community that is meant to initiate his alternative plan for how to do life on earth, a beloved community. So now, if we read Jesus' words about murder and lust and divorce and adultery and oath-making and all of the rest, in that context, we think about it like Jesus is trying to give us a new kind of community and a new kind of plan for living. And we read this as instructions for how to sustain a community that is blessed and that is a blessing. We sort of see this whole new version of God and this whole new invitation to us from God. Jesus tells his disciples that are gathered there, "I haven't come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it." He's saying he isn't here to, like, replace what Moses gave to the people. In fact, he says, not one little bit of this law is irrelevant until all of this, till the kingdom of God comes on earth as it is in heaven. What he's doing is he's taking these ancient teachings from Moses and he's extending them. He's drawing them out to their farthest and fullest implications. And that's important because sometimes when folks talk about this section of the sermon, they call it the antithesis. They're saying Jesus is replacing the law with, like, the opposite of the law. But as the New Testament scholar Amy J. Levine says, the opposite, the antithesis of saying don't murder is saying lock and load. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus extends the law. He draws it out even further. He says, you've heard that murder is wrong. But I say to you that just coexisting without literally killing each other is not enough to sustain a beloved community. It's just the beginning. Like, agreeing not to commit homicide is a good place to start, but it is probably a very low bar for being the people of God. Jesus is saying, what about all of the other ways that we hurt one another, that we kill our relationships with resentment, with anger, with spite? What about all of the ways that we treat people as if they're dead to us? What about all of the ways that we look at people as less than human? What about all of the ways that we inflict violence on one another by the words we choose and the names we call people? What about our refusal to receive and extend forgiveness? He's saying, what good is it if we're supposed to be children of God, if technically we don't kill each other, but if we commit these acts of violence and hatred against each other? So he says, instead of letting that anxiety, that anger and that resentment fester to the point where we hurt each other and ourselves with these angry words and actions, find a way to be reconciled. Find a way to stop the anger and the resentment before it's too late, before we've nursed that anger to the point that we hate one another. What we see when we look at these extensions through the lens of Jesus offering us an alternative plan for living is a version of God who cares very much about us and about our dignity. We see a God who takes very seriously how we treat one another and who wants us to act not with just like the bare minimum of morality and civility, but with the deepest integrity and respect and love. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery, Jesus says. But I say to you, don't look at someone else as an object when they are a child of God. I mean, yes, it is good that we agree not to sleep with one another's spouses. That's good for community. But it's also the least that we can do. Whenever we objectify someone for our pleasure or for our own purposes, we are cheapening the image of God because we're failing to acknowledge and honor that that person carries God's image within them. And that because God's image is within them, they are entitled to honor and to dignity. So we are called not to commit adultery, yes. But beyond that, we're called to take seriously a responsibility that God gives us to see one another as sacred, as images of God, and to encourage one another in holy living, which is not like uptight living. It's being whole and being faithful and living in love. And that actually goes right along with what Jesus says about divorce, which to our contemporary ears can sound sort of like, what? Sometimes people say in this part of the sermon, Jesus is saying that you should stay married because to divorce means a man can abandon the woman and abandon her without protection, kind of put her on the street. But when we look at how marriages in Jesus's time worked, that's not exactly true. As you entered into a marriage contract, you signed something called a ketubah, which was an agreement that provided for women specifically security in the case of abandonment or divorce. So I don't think that Jesus is saying that you shouldn't divorce because you shouldn't abandon people exactly without protection. I think what Jesus is saying is that marriage is something deeply sacred. And actually, the position that Jesus takes in this part of the sermon is pretty conservative, actually. He says marriage is so sacred that you should not abandon it except in the most extenuating circumstances. Unchastity is the way that the NRSV translates Matthew. The Greek word is porneus, which, if you hear the word porneus, it makes you think of pornography, which makes you think of unchastity. It's there. They're connected. But just as the Supreme Court Justice Potter Stewart said famously about having trouble defining what pornography is, he said, well, I know it when I see it. The word porneus is vague. It's not exactly fully drawn out. And so Levine argues that it could encompass a whole variety of issues. Infidelity, yes, but also desertion, spousal abuse, loss of affection, various forms of addiction where the addicted person refuses to get help, and so on. Jesus is saying marriage is so sacred because Christian marriage is a reflection of the love of Christ for us. And so we know that the love of Christ is strong, and it is enduring and lasting, but Also, and crucially, it is peaceful, and it is gentle, and it is respectful, and it is grace-filled, and it is based in honesty, and it is loving, and it is life-giving. And that is how we're meant to treat one another in all our relationships, and it's what we are meant to expect from one another in all our relationships, and especially in our most intimate relationships. And I think what Jesus is saying is there is, we must hold on to this sacred thing unless it becomes unsafe or it becomes, you know, not life-giving. And in that case, it probably isn't a reflection of the love of Christ for us. So then Jesus tells us about taking oaths, that we shouldn't swear by anything on earth or in heaven, and that we should just let our yes be yes and our no be no. And I think, again, Jesus is calling us to, like, imagine and to embody this community where people tell one another the truth, where people act with integrity and keep their promises. They don't manipulate one another. They don't deceive one another. And Jesus is saying to live in the kingdom of heaven is to not have to say, I swear, in order to be believed. Because you live with such integrity. You live with an understanding that the words you say, every word you say, is spoken in the presence of God, and so it should be words of care and respect for one another. And if we can do that, if we can live with that sort of integrity and honesty and care, that we can build a community where each of us has a sort of relationship with one another that Jesus has with us. And Jesus says to us, it's great if you are able to love the people who love you. And it is great if we are able to see the people who are like us as human beings worthy of human dignity. But that's just not enough. Because it's still too easy to drop bombs on people not like us. And it is still too easy to scapegoat people not like us. And it is still too easy to spread gossip about people that we don't like. The Catholic organizer and workers' rights champion Dorothy Day once said, I really only love God as much as I love the person I love the least. And I think that's kind of what Jesus is getting at here, as challenging and as convicting as that is. Until we're willing to pray for the people that we don't like or approve of, until we're willing to stand up for people who are different from us, until we're willing to see the image of God in the person for whom that image seems the most obscured, we aren't loving God well, because we aren't loving God's children well. And I get it. This is hard. It is very hard. Love is hard. It's costly. And honestly, maybe that gumball version of God is a little bit easier. It's a lot more convenient if we can just keep the Sermon on the Mount as like a rule book for our personal morality. If we can just keep our religion as a private relationship between God and us. But the truth is that there is this absolutely seamless continuity between how we treat others and how we treat God. What Jesus is saying over and over and over in this sermon and in the Gospels is that you matter. That how you and how we live with one another matters. What we say and what we do and how we do it and what we focus on and what we prioritize, it matters. Jesus is asking us to take our lives with one another seriously because our lives with one another are part of our life with God. And so he says, reconcile with one another, honor one another, speak truthfully with one another, protect one another. By the way, it's not just enough for us to do those things ourselves. It's not just enough for me to be a good person, for for me to be a person who honors other people or who upholds the dignity of other people or who is honest or who protects the vulnerable or who gives generously or who seeks justice with mercy. It's not just enough to say, I do that, if the people I empower do not do that. If I do not expect that of my pastor or of my bishop, or of my elected officials, or of the people who teach my children, or of the people who police my streets, or of the people that I sit with in church, or of the people that I call friends. It's not just enough. Jesus says at the end of this, be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And personally, I like the way that the New Jerusalem Bible translates this last line. It says, you must set no bounds to your love, just as your heavenly Father sets none to his. See, it's not about perfectly following the rules. It's about perfectly imitating the boundless, gracious, deep and wide and fierce and holy love of God. And it's about creating a community that does the same. So if God sets no bounds on God's love, then we have to stop keeping score. We have to stop determining worthiness. We have to stop holding grudges. We have to embrace mercy as a way of life. Because that's who God is, and that's how God loves. And we are meant to be as much as we can like God and to love like God. The sermon is challenging, but what it is not is a list of demands that God gives us in order to make God happy. It's an invitation to live with one another, the sort of love that honors one another and that offers second chances the way that God loves us. It's an invitation to empower one another and uphold one another when we fall short, and we will fall short, because this is a big task and big invitation. But it's an invitation to imagine a community that lives and loves like God does, to create a community where we live and love like that. But I say to you, Jesus says over and over and over again, I say to you that this is possible, that you can do this, reach for it, work for it, walk into it, sustain it. You are loved and you are blessed for this. There's nothing left for you to earn and there is everything left for you to share. So become the beloved community you want to live in. Amen.